is that this week and next week we'll finish up with the book of Luke. We're going phrase by phrase through the very end of Luke 24, starting in verse 44, and then we're today maybe we'll get through 49. Just by way of review, I'll go ahead and read that, and then we'll be looking, first of all, about the necessity of repentance, preaching repentance, and the forgiveness of sins. So in Luke 24, starting with verse 44, "And he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" And last week and the week before, we looked at the necessity of Jesus to suffer and to rise again from the third day. Today we'll start out by looking at repentance and remission of sins, or repentance and forgiveness of sins. When I looked up the word repentance, the Greek word is metanoia.
Metanoia.
Okay. And the first definition that Mr. Strong gives is that it's compunction. And that's not a word that I'm usually used to using. So
yeah.
I went ahead. They had compunction for guilt, including reformation, by implication reversal of a decision, or repentance. So I looked up compunction in Webster's Dictionary, the 1928 version, and this is the definition of compunction. It's a great word. A pricking.
A pricking?
Like a thorn. A pricking. Stimulation. Irritation. Seldom used in a literal sense. So the second definition is the non-literal sense. A pricking of heart. Poignant grief or remorse proceeding from a consciousness of guilt. The pain or sorrow or regret for having offended God and incurred his wrath. The sting of conscience proceeding from a conviction of having violated a moral duty. What a word. And in that one word, he's describing repentance. That repentance, when you repent, all of those things are a part of not only your thinking process, but also your actions. You realize that you have offended a holy God. And there is a just reaction of wrath by God for that sin. And that by the grace of God, we're able to turn from that for newness of life. And then, coupled with that, because Jesus said, for repentance and remission, or forgiveness of sins, and forgiveness of sins, and I'm not going to be able to pronounce this word either. It's aphesis.
Aphesis.
Aphesis, which is freedom or pardon, deliverance, forgiveness, liberty, or remission. We are freed from our sin. We're freed from the guilt that's associated with that. We're freed from the grief of our sin. And the penalty of that also. And both repentance and forgiveness are a part of the message that we're supposed to teach. Large concepts summed up in very, not necessarily short words, but compact words. Any questions or comments? Yes.
I'm thinking, I mean, that's a genuine place to start, but I'm looking like, where was the change in course? I mean, shouldn't we be able to stand out and objectively see in response to that, you know, a change in life pattern? Isn't that part of repentance too? That, you know,
yeah, that's,
I mean, if you have this prick and this guilt, and then you understand the grace of God, that it's a survivable thing, but you know, it requires a change of pattern.
Yeah, I think that's why James said, you say you have faith, show me your works. He wasn't saying that the works are what save you. I think what he's saying is, yeah, there's good works that are associated with that, but there also should be evidence of a changed lifestyle. During the first Great Awakening, when Jonathan Edwards was a minister in New England, there were some radical things that were happening to people. And they were doing some of them kind of bizarre things to show that they had supposedly repented, that the Holy Spirit had worked in their life. But then as years went by, Jonathan Edwards was looking at these people and he said, I don't see any change of behavior. You guys are doing what you did before. I can't give you any assurance that you're saved even, because there hasn't been that repentance. And the church got mad at him, and eventually they kicked him out of the church because of it. Pardon?
They would do the same thing today.
They would do the same thing today, yeah. Yes, Brad?
I was going to say that as Christians, we're very familiar with confession of sin, but the term repentance, intrinsic within that term is a turning away. If you just think in terms of making a U-turn. So that's the repentance part. Is that we confess our sin, yes, Lord, I'm guilty of this sin and that sin, etc. But the repentance is the turning away from that sin to that new life, that new walk with Christ.
Yeah. And just to pick up on that, the Greek metanoia, or metanoia, change of mind, has been reduced in some circles, particular dispensational circles, to mean simply a belief change. But the Greek actually requires what we really mean when you have changed your mind. When you have changed your mind truly about something, your behavior also changes. And we teach this all the time. We teach students that there's no evidence you've learned anything until your performance on a test has actually changed. We've exposed this to you for a second time, but if your grade hasn't changed, you have not learned this yet. Right. And so a change of mind, that is, if your mind has truly changed, then your behavior and performance will in fact be impacted in that direction. So that's why the change of mind mentally is a U-turn, requires the change of mind, the U-turn in behavior as well.
So how come sometimes when we struggle with a specific sin and we have genuine mind change, heart change, but yet we still fall back into that same sin?
We're human.
Because women change their minds often.
Is there a back exercise?
and of course, we guys are just like that too. I mean, that's a very good point. Bruce, you want to explain that?
Well, the Westminster Confession answers that to some extent, in that it says that for a season or because of our weakness, we are suffer through what are called besetting sins. That doesn't mean we're not saved. And the very fact that we're struggling with that and wanting to repent is a sign that the Holy Spirit is active in our life. A non-Christian, they won't have any problem with it. So it's not a struggle as far as overcoming the sin. That's part of our sanctification. And the hope always is that eventually we'll overcome that.
And I do think that we have to squarely look at Romans 7. And Paul basically says that throughout the Christian life, we're going to have this dynamic within us. The good that we would, we do not do. The very evil that we would not do, this very thing that I do. O wretched man that I am. That there is within the Christian life a proper understanding of our wretched condition at this point, that we can see what we ought to be so much more clearly than we ever could before. and we see what we're not in terms of how we actually are. And that should create a dynamic kind of tension within us. Huh? And the theological and psychological out is you turn not to yourself and your abilities, but you turn to Christ. That's why you say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me?" And then that's as you transition into, as they say, Romans chapter 8.
In 2 Corinthians 7,
can you repeat yourself?
Paul is talking about a sorrow that produces a repentance that leads to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death.
Yeah.
But then he goes on in the next verse that, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you." And he goes on through verses 11 and talks about the change that happened in the Corinthians under those circumstances where there was a true godly sorrow. It did produce a change in them. It says, "What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong." In other words, the wrong you did, you avenged it, you turned it around. So it went the opposite direction. So this has to do with three people who were saved as well, too.
You know, I don't know what your name is.
Who?
The one to ask the question.
Michelle.
I think I understand what she's saying. I mean, you know, you have people that have addictions such as alcohol, drugs, sexual addictions, gambling, and stuff like that, that are extremely hard to overcome just by saying that, you know, "I'm sorry I did this, I truly am." And most people, when they really, really get in trouble, truly are.
Yeah.
And they try for a while to change that behavior and then find themselves falling right back into the same old patterns again. And I think one of the answers to that is we as a Christian community need to be supportive. People like that, that have addictions, need support. And usually we turn our backs on them, or they're too afraid to ask for help and ask for that support because they have been used to being turned away. They've been used to not being loved. And a lot of times in the Christian community, they think they're going to find that, and many times they don't.
Yeah, you're right. You've spoken so well the reality of the church. And we're digressing a little bit, Bruce, but you know, sometimes it troubles me so much that some of the churches that seem to be the most accepting of broken people who struggle the most have some of the worst doctrine.
Yeah.
Some of the worst doctrine. Whether it's hyper-charismatic approach to things, or a very, very deeply embedded, almost works righteousness, Arminianism. And very often churches that are far more sound in their basic doctrine also have a kind of judgmentalism, like, well, we've got the right doctrine, we're the right kind of people, and they're not really gracious and kind and supportive and helping to those who struggle with some very strong sins that come out of their background.
I was going to say, if they were honest, it would be every single one of them, probably.
Well, you know, I have met some Christians who have escaped many of the things that our culture,
yeah,
you know, and they're sometimes the worst because they've never struggled with these kinds of things. They wonder why other people do, and they don't understand it's because, well, you weren't deeply injured in your childhood. You know, you had decent parents. You didn't have an uncle that molested you. You know, there's all sorts of things going on that you escaped, and I will tell you, when just personal perspective, so you can understand my philosophy of ministry a little bit further, but in coming back into the ministry, I basically said, "God, I don't want to be a pastor to hyper-hypocrites. I can't. I can't do that anymore. I want to be a pastor to people who are broken, who understand brokenness, and who understand then the transforming grace of God." And that's what we've got to be. We because the gospel does transform people. It may be slowly, but that's our only hope. Our only hope is the gospel. And to be gospel gracious, gospel firm. and it's there within the gospel. Gospel firm, gospel gracious.
You know, things like AA teach you that addiction is not a self-help program. That, you know, you need help, and people are there to help you, and so does, and that's what the church should be about, is to allow people to know that they're not alone, that they don't have to do this on their own, that there are people that will care for them and will listen to them and will accept their problems as they are and help them overcome them and give them the grace and the love that they need to do that with.
I wasn't laughing at you.
No, I know what you were laughing at.
my funny face.
I guess it's more of a technical question. You know how they say revivals are not for the lost, they're for the saved. Reviving and living, somebody alive in Christ. Well, my question is repentance available in a technical sense only to a person that is saved? In other words, in the Ordo Salutis, do you repent your way unto salvation, or repentance is something that can only happen once you're in God's hands and you're able to repent?
2 Timothy 2:24-25, that the Lord's servant must be patient, gently correcting those who are wrong, if perchance God would grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so that they might escape the snare of the devil who's held him captive to do his will. It's clear that repentance is a grace that is granted by a sovereign God. God grants repentance. And I think this is true continually in the Christian life as well. That when we are up against, you know, the reality of Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked, who can understand it? And then Jeremiah prays, "Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed." There's no self-healing. You know, repentance is given by the grace of God in coming to Christ. Repentance continues to be a gift of God's grace as you seek Him. And I look at the Beatitude, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied." But you won't be satisfied in this life. You're to hunger and thirst for righteousness all through this life. Because that's what motivates you to keep seeking what only God can give you. Repentance, healing, changes. And it comes back to you live the Christian life in constant dependence upon the work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, God working in you to will and to do His good pleasure, even as you obey His commands. It's you know, Augustine, this is what Pelagius rejected in Augustine. Augustine basically said, "God, command what you will, but then give what you command. Command me, God, to obey you, but God, you've got to give me obedience or I won't obey you. God, tell me what I'm supposed to be, but then give me what you have called me to be." And that's how we have to live as Christians.
That's how we learn humility. Yeah. The difference between Augustine and Pelagian was pride and humility.
Yeah.
So we struggle with our sin to learn how dependent we are, I think is what you were saying.
Yeah, we do.
Now sometimes He gives us deliverer over some particular sin. But some sins I think we must struggle with our whole life as Christians.
One of the things I found true in my life is that in a desire to get to know God better, at first I was thinking, well, He's sanctifying me, so I'm going to be better. And yet as I come to know God better, He exposes my heart how wretched I really am. And the more I get to know God, the more I am amazed that He would be pleased to use someone like me. And I think that's why in that Wilberforce movie, and I know that this was true of John, of Mr. Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, I am a great sinner, and I have a great God who forgives much. And I think when we get to that point, then God is able to use us. Not that he doesn't use us before, but I think it was Luther who said that unless somebody understands that they deserve the wrath of God and the pits of hell just as much as anybody else, until then, they don't become a theologian. They don't understand God. And once they realize that, that's the broken heart that God wants, and the hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the besetting sins keep us humble, keep us dependent, keep us from getting arrogant. Pride and arrogance are, man, they're devastating.
I have a John Newton poem here in my Bible, but one of the lines says, "Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thoughts." And you know, I've heard Tim Keller give a talk on Luke 15, the prodigal son, showing the gross sins of the prodigal, but then the elder brother was just as estranged from the father. And you know, a church accepting people coming in and accepting their struggles with sin and so forth, should that not be when we really see, like Jeremiah, you know, what was the Jeremiah verse you quoted, Randy?
17:9. The heart is deceitful, but above all else,
well,
desperately wicked.
Yeah, when you know, when Jeremiah or Isaiah in chapter 6, and we can own the fact that before a holy God, we should be on our face, or like the Truth Project's trying to show us, he says, in the Truth Project that we're going through, about seeing the face of God. When we do that, it should tear us up and put us to our knees. Where I will not become like the older brother, seeing that my to-do list is as filthy rags in the sight of God. I'm doing well in my own eyes or before others or in competition with others. But before God, you know, I'm undone, or should be undone. But again, John Newton, weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thoughts. I can own that for myself. I have compassion on the person with the grosser sins. But as a Christian, do I really... am I beginning to see that? Am I keeping that before me all the days of my life? You know, because Paul was pretty righteous. He was faultless. Yet he fell, you know, before a holy God, knowing that he was undone like Isaiah.
Right. And the other part of this that is utterly amazing to me is the forgiveness part. When you read Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, and you see the prepositional position, I guess would be the way that you would say it, where God places us before him as righteous because of Christ. He seats us in the heavenlies with himself. I look at that and I say, that's not a present reality. And Paul is saying, yes, it is. It is a present reality. And I get to the point, or I guess I'm getting to the point in my faith where I say, okay, I trust that God is trustworthy. He keeps his promises. That's how he sees me. Even though oftentimes I feel like a little worm, he's looking at me covered with the righteousness of Christ. And he is working in my life and the lives of others for his good pleasure. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. There's the repentance, knowing that we've offended a holy God. And then there's the pardon, the forgiveness, knowing that an infinitely holy God has given us infinite pardon, forgiveness, righteousness because of Christ. And that's how we enter the Holy of Holies, is through Christ. I think somebody first.
I caught on to your, you know, if you don't comprehend that you're in the hands of God, that you're repentant to deal with your sins, you're not a theologian. And it reminded me, I've been reading briefly things about the notion of
point is it's a place you go to get smarter, and then you objectively do things like decide if there's a God. It's just raised havoc. And he's saying that, you know, to get into higher education, you should be smarter. And what the purpose is to imbue the people that are participating in higher education with a particular perspective and balance. And just what I think you're saying, the notion that, you know, we're in God's hands, and God is sovereign, and this is the way you look at it. In other words, these seminaries were developed to give people a particular, not to make people smart, but to give people the proper perspective, godly perspective. And we've taken them and then turned them into places where we supposedly get smarter by going there and ignore the perspective that they were designed to use.
I was just saying, you know, we're talking about, you know, being needy and coming to church and, you know, being around other believers and things like that. And I was recently reminded that that is what the body of Christ is about, you know, carrying the burdens of each other, seeing each other through difficult times. And I think often we're afraid to tip our hand in a sense and show other people, you know, that we do have issues or problems. I think that sometimes we show up suited up, ready to, you know, look our best. And and I think a lot of times it's for fear of rejection. I mean, we have the same fears that that other people have in the world. We bring those same fears into church, into the body, and I think that that's a big mistake that we make, and I think it's a mistake that we offend each other with.
I was going to say, here's where we can maybe take a tip from, dare I say, the worldly concepts, and that is in psychology we have what we call group therapy or group psychotherapy, and those groups of individuals are generally focused around particular addictions, what we call addictions, but problems that individuals have in common. And with the guidance of a trained clinician, then they have groups of four or five, maybe generally not over 20 individuals that are kind of suffering from that same, what psychology calls disorder, which is usually, as J. Vernon McGee always used to say, just plain sin. But they address the commonality of that affliction, if you will, that they're dealing with. And as Christians, we're all right. We don't do that. I think the best I've seen is where you have a particular besetting sin and you seek out a brother or sister in Christ. And that's always, incidentally, brother to brother and sister to sister. Don't get that mixed up. And you share with one another the difficulties you're having with this particular sin in your life, but you also hold each other accountable. Steel sharpening steel. And so we have that concept in the world, and sometimes some pretty good work can come out of that. If it's Christ-centered, if it's biblically-centered, real healing can come out of it. But we need to do, I think, more of that.
Does that help any?
Huh?
Now, would you like to share that sin with us? Just kidding.
I'm not God dealing with my sin. It's how I get my husband to have patience with my sin.
Oh, so it's Tom's issue.
Oh, we thought you were talking about your husband's sin.
He puts up with my sin.
Oh, my.
Moving on.
The Truth Project has really been working.
Okay. Going on to the next phrase here, where Jesus says, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Look at Genesis 9, verse 26 and 27.
I wonder if you look at it from First Genesis.
Yep, First Genesis. Genesis.
You're welcome.
Now, I have to give credit to Dr. James Boyce for this, because he opened my eyes to what was happening here. But we're, the context of this is not an enjoyable subject. It's just after Noah and the animals have all come out of the ark. Noah has given sacrifice, and then after a period of time, Noah plants a vineyard, he gets some wine from it, the wine is really good, and he has too much of it, and then does some things that adults probably shouldn't allow themselves to be seen by their children with. And then one of the sons comes in and sees it and starts making fun of his father, and Noah turns around and just blasts Canaan with a curse. Cursed be Canaan, which is one of Ham's sons. I think it was his youngest. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren. And then the Holy Spirit turns right around. I mean, both parts are probably inspired, which I don't fully understand. But anyway, verse 26, Noah says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Now, in Genesis 3:15, I think it was, we read about the
Evangelion,
where God says that the seed of the woman would eventually defeat Satan. Now we see the narrowing of that seed of the woman, and it actually is going to go through Shem. And there's a blessing here saying that it will. The Messiah is going to come through Shem. Japheth normally is considered the father of us, Gentiles. And Noah is predicting that the time would come when the Gentiles would come in and dwell in the tents of Shem. The Messiah is going to come through Shem, and the Gentiles are going to be able to share and be a part of that. Interesting. The first little clue about what God is doing. And then when you look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we see that the line of the Messiah is narrowed further. It's going to go through Abraham, or Abram at this point. But God says, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in all the families of the earth, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so here's the blessing now given to Abraham. God is saying, the one who's going to take care of the problem of sin is going to come through your lineage, and you're going to be that blessing is going to be for all of the nations. The Gentiles are a part of that. It isn't just one particular race, although the Messiah is going to go through Abraham. And then, when you look at Isaiah 42, now this is many hundreds of years later.
Look what she did. Look what she did. She did that on purpose.
Starting with verse 1, Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the
Gentiles.
Nations or Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Another promise of us being included in that great blessing. And then turn over to Isaiah 49. Starting with verse 5. Isaiah 49, verse 5. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, which is what Randy was talking about last week when he preached, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And now turn over to Luke chapter 2. Mary and Joseph are bringing Luke into the temple so that he can be circumcised. And while they are coming in, behold, starting in verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Simeon understood the scriptures and the promises. And when little Jesus comes in, he lifts him up and goes, wow, it's here. Great things for the Israelites, wonderful things for the Gentiles. And then turn over to John chapter 10. I'm not going to go into this in detail because Randy has already preached on this. But starting with verse, 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. He's talking about us, Gentiles. And then, this is really fun. Look over to John 17. Jesus has been praying for his disciples and for what is about ready to happen. And in verse 20 of John 17, he prays, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Here Jesus is praying for us, who will believe because of the word and the testimony of his disciples. He's looking ahead to that time when we would be included. And then Paul also develops this in Ephesians chapter 2. Actually, chapters 1 and 2 and 3 really are an apologetic for taking the gospel to the Gentiles and what God had done and was doing. And I understand that in this, if you go into chapter 3, Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel being preached to the Gentiles. I don't think he was meaning mystery in the terms that it wasn't unknown, but it was something that was not fully understood. And we see that with the early disciples as they're trying to figure out, what do we do with these Gentiles? I mean, we can understand Jews becoming Christians and accepting Christ, but what are we going to do with these guys? And you see through the first about 15 chapters, and in the book of Galatians, they're trying to Paul had figured out what they were going to do. The Gentiles were being included. But in Ephesians, he tells these new Gentile believers, therefore, verse 11, chapter 2 of Ephesians, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he goes on from there and tells how the Jews and the Gentiles are one. The dividing wall has been broken down because of Christ. And we are all part. The same salvation that comes to the Jews is the same salvation that comes to the Gentiles. The same gospel that's preached to the Gentiles is the same gospel that's preached to the Jews. That was a hard concept for them early on. And that's why we have the book of Galatians, because there were those that were going around following up in Paul's ministry, and they were saying, in order to be really true, good, super Christians, you need to become a Jew, and you need to be circumcised, and you need to follow the law. And we will study this a little bit later, but that's what Acts 15 was about in the Council of Jerusalem. What are we going to do with this? And that's where we're going to go to next, Acts 15. Certain men, I'll be starting to read, I think, in verse 5, but to give you a little background, Paul is back in Jerusalem, the disciples are there, the apostles are there, and there's people that are coming in that say that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, and they also say it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. So starting with verse 6, now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, I know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That started first with Cornelius, the centurion. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from all eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble these from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but we write to them to abstain from things polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. What James was summing up here is he's saying, we are seeing the fulfillment of God's word right in front of us. The Gentiles are being included in God's salvation. And in that, David's house is being rebuilt. His tabernacle is being rebuilt. We are watching it happen in front of us. And then he goes ahead and says, we don't need to restrict them to Judaism because God has already proved by giving them their Holy Spirit that they are part of God's kingdom. Which I find just really remarkable that he's saying, we're watching this happen. God is the one that has done it. He has included the Gentiles without requiring them to be Jews. What right do we have then to do that to them? We're all part of the same salvation of God. The necessity of the gospel going to the Gentiles was fulfilled, and we are the recipients of that. We receive that blessing, and this council here in Jerusalem is one of the reasons why we're sitting here today, I believe. Because it allowed the gospel to be unfettered. The same salvation was for both, and they became one people because of that. Yes.
I think it's interesting that in the dispensational camp that the Gentiles were thought of or are thought of as an afterthought, where there are so many, as you showed us today, there are so many examples of them being spoken of in the Old Testament, which shows that all along the plan to bring in the Gentiles. And, you know, how that is lost on those who are believing as dispensationalists do. I just think that's an interesting.
Yeah, and that foreseen in that was that David's tabernacle would be rebuilt. When the Gentiles were coming in, that's when the rebuilding was occurring, which is marvelous.
I was just going to comment on that. For those who are familiar with the kinds of controversies going on today between a covenantal view of Scripture and a dispensational view of Scripture, covenantalists are accused of spiritualizing Old Testament text and finding the proclamation of the Gentiles coming in by spiritualizing Old Testament text. Spiritualizing the Old Testament text to see that the true Davidic kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. So here I have to say that it looks like James here is quite a spiritualizer, because what he's doing is he's taking a passage and treating it in a very non-literal fashion. He's basically saying, after these things I'll return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins. And James is saying, this passage is fulfilled in the coming of Christ and in the salvation of Jews and in the ingathering of Gentiles. So it's a very non-literal fulfillment. It's not a rebuilding of a broken down temple, which hadn't happened at that point, by the way. But it's really taking it and saying that the true temple of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, is not one of physical stone. That's not the true temple. The true temple is the Jew and Gentile together, united in the body of Christ. So it's just interesting to to see what is thrown against covenantalist to be, in fact, the very hermeneutic that we find the apostles using.
And I forgot to look up the reference, but when you read Revelation, there's a point in Revelation where John sees that every people from every tongue, tribe, and nation are standing before the Lamb of God, and they are singing praises all together for what God did through Christ. We will see the fulfillment of that. And all different people groups, all different nationalities, all different languages, all different colors are going to stand before God. The gospel is not limited to one ethnic. It is pan-cultural, overall, and bringing all in. Since all men sin, all men are saved, and they need the salvation of Christ, no matter where they're from. And we will rejoice in that day when we stand before Him and are able to participate in that glorious song of the Lamb. Yes?
I think it's quite curious that Christianity spread more through the Gentiles than it did through the Jews. And I'm wondering if it is because since the Christians were not bound up in traditional legalism, but the Jews were, that they were more able to accept the Spirit and be open to the Spirit than the Jews were. And that's why the Jews retreated back into Judaism instead of spreading Christianity spreading throughout it.
That may be one factor. Paul talks about a veil being kept over the Jews also. And James' statement, one of the amazing things that you see in history is that because of the Babylonian dispersion and also the Assyrian dispersion where they took Jews out and planted them in different places, when James says there's synagogues in every city, it was because of those dispersions that the Jews spread out all over Europe and Asia, and all they needed was 10 men in order to build a synagogue. They had 10 people, they figured they could support it, they would build it. And so there were synagogues, sometimes two or three, in the same city, all over the place. And we know from reading the book of Acts, from Luke's description, is that Gentiles were always standing around outside listening. So when James says that Moses has been preached all this time, the Gentiles that God had moved to listen, it wasn't like they didn't have the law. They knew that there was a moral law. They knew that there was a moral duty to a holy God. But the restrictions that Peter and Barnabas and Paul and James were saying that are, in a sense, fettering the gospel, it was unfettered. And when the Gentiles finally were, I mean, next week we'll read a place in Acts 13 where Paul preaches to the Jews, and then the Jews the next week they reject it. But the Gentiles, man, they're all excited. They're saying, wow, we want you to come and talk to us more about this. And then when Paul says the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles, they're going, yay, rock. Phil?
I mean, maybe this shouldn't be an unmasking of information, because it's pointed out it's all through the Old Testament. But it seems like even James himself is sort of, as Mr. Brady was saying, going through this paradigm shift or getting an eye-opening that, hey, to this point, it seems like what's been bonding us together has been this Jewish tradition, because every time we looked around, everybody that was doing this was, they were Jews. But now we come to find what's bonding us together is not the Jewish earthly tradition at all, but the Spirit of Christ, a much broader thing. And they're discovering that, you know, if that's what's bonding us together, that flatly opens the door to everybody else.
Yeah, and I think their Jewishness, they were having trouble trying to accept. How are the dogs going to be part of the kingdom? That's what they thought of us. These guys are unredeemable. And yet you see all the way through the Old Testament, it doesn't happen often, but there are Gentiles who obviously are believers.
Shouldn't they have known? I mean, it's just like, it's all through the Old Testament, just like you pointed out, you know? That shouldn't have come as a shock to them.
It's the Jonah syndrome.
Yeah.
It's a joke. I don't want to go there, because if I preach, then they're going to repent, and then you're going to save them, and I don't want that to happen.
Well, I heard that some Jewish rabbi has resolved the issue of the Gentiles, and he has found that the God created Gentiles because somebody has to pay retail.
Okay, next week what we're going to do is look at that little phrase where Jesus says, starting in Jerusalem. So we'll look at the necessity of the gospel going to the Jews first, and then we'll see what happens with that. And then the promise of the Holy Spirit, we'll look at that very quickly, and then we'll end with a song. As a musician, it's like, yeah, okay. And we'll end the book of Luke. There's a song that's actually in the New Testament that's very short, but it sums up the whole ministry of Christ from pre-incarnation to his ascension. It's wonderful. And we'll take a look at that. So, any other questions? Okay, go ahead and close this, please.
Father, thank you for this time. And once again, we thank you and praise you for Bruce's preparation. Thank you for being able to take just a few phrases here and to treat them in a biblical, theological fashion, to be able to go through and see what Scripture has to say about them. And especially what a wonderful thing to know that when Jesus said that the gospel was to be proclaimed to all the nations, to all the Gentiles, that we can see this in Scripture as having been your full plan from the very beginning. That even as Ham's son Canaan was cursed, you blessed Shem, you blessed Japheth, and you ordained then that Japheth would come under the tents of Shem. A strong predictive allusion to how the Gentiles would be gathered into the salvation that you were bringing first of all to the Shemites of old, Abraham's line in particular, those that we know as the Jews. We thank you for this. Thank you for being able to trace this out through Scripture. Thank you for its evident fulfillment in the New Testament. Thank you for its evident fulfillment in our lives. And Father, we owe everything to Jesus. We owe everything to your redemptive plan. We thank you for it in Jesus' name.